One of the blessings of summer is reunions, and we are privileged to have Kendall Chupp from Sunnyside Congregation in Sarasota, Florida here. His connection here is, we were speaking of older people, the late Fred and Mary Knisley family is gathered, and he is married to Fred's granddaughter, and so we're privileged to have him here. But more than his that connection is his love for the Lord and his call to preach the gospel. And so just invite you, Kendall, to come up as we pray for him. Lord, we lift up Brother Kendall to you. Pray that you would empower him by your Holy Spirit, make speaking easy for him. And I pray that he would be able to communicate the message you've laid on his heart from your word. And I pray that you would grant those of us who hear the ability to hear well and to apply it as it applies to us. Go with us now and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
I want to extend Christian greetings to each one here. Good morning in the precious name of Jesus Christ. The one we have sang about this morning, I appreciated the song service this morning. It shows how God and His Spirit works together. It's often mentioned at the beginning of a message that things that happen in the morning leading up to the message coincide with the message. So I want to praise God for that this morning. As the brother mentioned, I come from Sunnyside, bring you greetings from them down there in sunny and dry Florida. We need some of the rain that you all had, but we can still praise our Creator for what He has done for us. When I was thinking about a message for this morning, my mind went to the cornerstone of our Christian lives. This morning, the song, as I mentioned, the song service pointed directly to the message that God has laid upon my heart, the cornerstone of our Christian lives, which is Jesus Christ. There's a gospel song that talks about this young preacher that was being told that he couldn't preach it straight and true. And so he's asking this seasoned old-time preacher what to do. And the advice was very sound, and the song states, the old-time preacher tells him, he tells this up-and-coming preacher, to just preach Jesus, born and crucified, risen from the dead, just preach Jesus as he paid for sin with the precious blood that he shed. So praise God for that precious blood. And I want to look at Jesus this morning, look at him as our Savior. I want to go through the life of Jesus and talk about Jesus, our Redeemer. Ephesians 2, verse 18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So we look at Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. He's a cornerstone. And even though my family is from Sarasota, Florida, and we worship at a different church, we are all part of that church where Jesus is the cornerstone. We are joined together, fitly framed together, it says, in a holy temple. So as I stated, I want to look at Jesus. You know, his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection. So kind of an outline of the message. I want to look at when sin entered into the world. And that we see in Genesis chapter 3. I want to look at God purging wickedness from the earth with the flood. Genesis chapter 6. I want to look at wickedness still present in Noah, after Noah, his son Ham, in Genesis chapter 9. Then we'll move on to the prophecy of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. And then we'll proceed with the birth and the talk about Jesus' lowly entrance into the world. And then we'll continue on from there. So sin entered into the world a very long time ago. The first, we're all familiar. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. We'll start reading at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And we see that the devil is doing what he does best. He is deceiving mankind. He refutes what, or he starts putting, sowing seeds making Eve second guess what God said. And he said, and the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? We see here that stuff doesn't get past God. God knew what was going on here. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. We see here the Adam and Eve, they did not own up to their sin. They pushed it on to the next. You know, Adam made an excuse and said, Well, the woman that you gave to me to be with me, she's the one that caused me to do this. And then Eve, of course, pushed the blame on the serpent. You know, do I make excuses for my sins today? Do I own up to my sins? Do I accept responsibility for what I've done and repent and forsake? Do I repent readily? Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, let's continue reading. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. We see here the consequences of sin, the consequences of the choices that Adam and Eve and the serpent that God placed upon them. These consequences, they had it made, you might say, made an easy life in the Garden of Eden. After the sin, after the fall, they were moved out of the garden and they had to work and to till the ground and all the things that God put on them for their sin. It affected the relationship between God and human, mankind. That perfect relationship that was there was severed. The holy communion that God and Adam and Eve had together was there no more. You know, I imagine that Satan was pretty happy. You know, he caused the human race to fall. He wants to do everything against God that he possibly can. He wants to destroy mankind. He wants to take as many of mankind with him as he possibly can. He wants to get back at God. And you know, we don't have to look far. You know, the devil's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness, and we don't have to look far to see the kingdom of darkness. But in the kingdom of light, God's kingdom is a kingdom of light, and the devil's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness, and they can't coincide. That relationship was severed. And we'll look at later how our loving God created a way that we can be reconciled. And that God is victorious. So fast forward to Genesis chapter 6. If you will turn your Bible there, we see this is the place where God looked at the earth and he had created the earth and it was good. When he created it, it was good. And then we know, like we just went through, the sin caused that fall, that caused the earth to have wickedness upon the earth. And God, in this chapter, we'll see that God looks at the wickedness. And let's read and see what he says about it. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. We see here God putting, you know, man's days is 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. You know, wickedness comes out of the heart. You know, God can see our hearts. We can't see everybody. Like, I can't look over the audience here and see you all's hearts. But God does. God sees my heart. God sees your heart. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The wickedness was so strong that it grieved God. What does God see when he looks at us? What does God see when he looks at the United States of America or the world at large? Does it grieve the heart of God? And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. It repented God that he had made mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, in this we find a picture of salvation of mankind. We find The flood is the judgment that God passed out on the earth at that time. But we see that God created a way through Noah on the ark, building the ark for the saving of mankind, for the saving of the human race. God created that, the mercy of God. And then let's move on to Genesis chapter 9. So even though God purged the earth of wickedness, there was wickedness present after the ark. And there was still a need for salvation of mankind. So we see in that chapter that Ham sinned, was wicked. And so the ark was obviously there to keep the human race going. God in his mercy allowed the human race to continue on. So I'm thankful for God's mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God wasn't finished at the flood. God was still moving towards his plan of salvation. He doesn't want anybody to perish, not one to perish. He wishes for all to come to repentance. Even though Adam and Eve sinned against God and went against his commandments, God was long-suffering. Isaiah chapter 53, if you will, turn with your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We're moving towards the salvation of Jesus Christ in this message. This is Isaiah. He is foretelling what Christ is going to do on the cross. Starting at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is telling of Jesus. He was utterly despised by his own people. Let's continue reading. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Praise God for that. Praise God for that healing through the stripes that were on Jesus. We are healed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. No longer is the animal sacrifices needed. The Old Testament, the rituals, the things that they did, Jesus fulfilled that. Jesus' blood washes us and makes us pure from our sins. Whatever those sins are, he makes us pure. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not one of us has not went astray. We have all made choices that are not according to God's, the will of God, the scriptures. We are all born into this world. We all have choices that we make, and when we make those wrong choices, those are the things that we are in need of a Savior for. all of our iniquities were laid upon him. Hallelujah for a Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 backs up the verse that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not one of us gets past the judgment without experiencing the salvation that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto him, this is John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Brothers and sisters, no man can go to God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our way into heaven to be with God. Without him, we are forever separated from the love of God. Continuing on in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. What love! What love Jesus had for us. He took our place. He took my place on death row. He died for my sins, the sins that I committed, the things that I should have died instead of him. But he took that. And we have the opportunity, praise God, to walk in freedom from that judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was perfect. He was pure. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And that's our Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. He himself, spotless, without sin, was numbered with the worst of the worst. So moving on in our quest to the salvation of Jesus, Luke chapter 1 is where the account of Gabriel, you know, God through the years, he made provision, and he was moving towards his perfect plan of salvation that he was creating for us. And this is where we see it starting to come to down to where Jesus is born. So Luke chapter 1 is where the angel Gabriel is telling the Virgin Mary of Jesus coming. You know, God chose that Jesus comes in a lowly manger. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born to a noble couple or a prestigious king or queen. He was born to a young virgin. The Son of God was born in a manger, in a stable, and laid in a manger. Luke chapter 2, if you will turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 1. This is a fairly familiar chapter, but I want to read down through some verses here. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And if we back up a little bit here, Joseph is a just man. He didn't put away his wife when he found out she was with child, he did not put her away. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The angels come to the shepherds. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Can you imagine being on the hillside and you're going through the motions of your maybe mundane job of watching the sheep, and the sky brightens with a heavenly host singing and glorifying God? And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the messengers that came and told the shepherds that your Savior is born. The Son of the Most High God came down and became man. He was God in the flesh. He's born in a stable, or a barn, if you will. He didn't have gold and silver. The wise men brought him gifts, but it wasn't like he was born into, like I mentioned earlier, prestige or that type of thing. He came down as a lowly servant. His birth shows the humility of the Son of God. And then if we fast forward, moving on in Jesus' life, going to the end of Luke chapter 2, this is where Jesus was 12 years old. He was teaching in the temple there. Now his parents, this is starting at verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they supposed him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And Jesus said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Am I about my Father's business? Do I emulate Jesus in this? Am I about my Father's business? If God is calling me somewhere, am I like Jesus? We see here that Jesus is wise. The leaders in the temple were they were astonished at his wisdom. And he delighted to do his Father's will. Do I do my Father's will, or am I only delighted to do his will if it fits what I want to do? We'll leave that there. Moving on to Jesus' ministry. So Jesus started his ministry at about 30 years of age. Jesus was God in the flesh. We see in Luke chapter 4, this is the chapter where Jesus is driven, or he is in the wilderness, and he is tempted of the devil. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice the yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Jesus is touched with our infirmities. He understands the temptations that we go through. He was tempted. He was victorious over Satan. We see that Satan is still working. Satan wanted to make Jesus fall. He took the opportunity to try to make Jesus fall and was unsuccessful. Praise God. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, like Hebrews says here. When we're facing something that's bigger than I am, when I'm facing that, do I go boldly to God through Jesus Christ? He wants us to. He understands our greatest struggles. He understands our smallest struggles. He cares. He cares for each one. Praise God for that avenue that we have through Jesus to the Father. So this is the main part of the message that I want this message to be a focus on Jesus. This is all stuff leading up. The stuff we've covered is leading up to his crucifixion. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is the account of Jesus when he faced his death. I want us to look at how much Jesus went through for you and I. Do I realize the pain and the suffering that he went through on Calvary for me? Do I take it for granted? Or do I reverence him and am I in awe of what he did for me? Let's read in verse 1 of chapter 27 of Matthew. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So we look here, the very one that betrayed Jesus to be crucified, Jesus died for him. Judas took matters into his own hands, and he hanged himself. But Jesus died for him. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field, to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Jesus didn't defend himself. He answered them nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. You know, Pilate was probably, I imagine he was used to prisoners that were brought before him making all kinds of excuses and saying, oh, well, this is the reason I did this, or it's not my fault. But Jesus held his peace. Jesus did not answer, did not make excuses. He did not say anything. He did that for you and I. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. They wanted a hardened criminal over Jesus Christ. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. See, Pilate saw the justness of Jesus. He washed his hands of it, of the crucifixion. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So this is where we see Jesus is moving towards the physical suffering. He's suffered emotionally for us. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat was as drops of blood. You know, he's crying out to God, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And in verse 28 is where we see that they're starting to inflict the physical persecution upon Jesus. And they stripped him and put on him a robe, a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. That crown of thorns, being hit with a reed, the suffering that Jesus went through. And this was only the beginning. And after that, they had mocked him, and they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment
on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and departed his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jesus is crucified for our sins, was crucified for our sins, by his own people, the Jews. The crucifixion was a very horrible way to die. It was created, or it was a way that they wanted to utilize the maximum amount of pain and suffering, and to help us understand and to think about Jesus and what he did for us, I would like to look at some facts of crucifixion. So these are sources. I'm sure there's probably differing opinions on the differing methods of crucifixion and so on, but bear with me. And my main focus for this is, like I said, to realize the suffering that Jesus went through for us, and not necessarily to debate on how specifically the crucifixion went. So one source says the Romans perfected crucifixion as a punishment designed to maximize pain and suffering. It wasn't about killing somebody. It was about killing somebody in a really horrible way. Someone who was crucified suffered the maximum amount of pain. Crucifixion was also the most disgraceful form of execution. It was usually reserved for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and vile criminals. Hence, probably the thieves on the cross. They were paying for the sins that they had committed, the things that they had done. They were being disgracefully executed. The only time a Roman citizen was ever crucified was for desertion from the army. So, looking at flogging, what was flogging? Flogging or scourging, which happens before, was done before every crucifixion. The scourging was intended to bring a victim to a state just short of death. Also, it hurt a lot. The whip had iron balls tied a few inches from each end, from the end of each leather thong on the whip. Sometimes sharp sheep bones would be tied near the ends. The iron balls would cause deep bruising, while the leather thongs would cut into the skin. The sheep bones would hasten the process of cutting into the skin. After a few lashes, the skin would be cut through, and the muscles would begin to be cut. Blood loss was considerable, and the pain would probably have put the victim in a state of shock. Jesus went through this for you and I, my friends. So after the flogging, the victim would carry his own cross bar, called a patibulum, from the flogging area inside the city to the crucifixion area outside the city walls. The crucifixion area was always outside the city because the process was horrible and disturbing to citizens. The upright bar of the cross, which is the stipe, was permanently mounted in the crucifixion area. The part that the victim carried was the crossbar, weighing in at 75 to 125 pounds. The crossbar would be balanced on the victim's shoulders, and their arms would be tied to the crossbar. In this position, if the victim tripped or fell, they could not use their arms to break their fall. They would likely fall face first on the ground, into the ground. The victim was escorted by a Roman guard, probably a centurion, and several soldiers who were responsible for guarding the victim until his death. one of the soldiers would display a sign with the crime written on it. Once the crucifixion area was reached, the victim would be offered a drink of wine mixed with myrrh to act as a mild painkiller. So this source states that the drink was a charitable service performed by an association of women in Jerusalem. I didn't do any research into that, but that's what this source says. And then in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." The victim would then be nailed to the cross, and this one says that the nails would have been driven through the wrist, not through the hand, because the palms would not have been able to support the body weight. The crossbar would be raised and placed on the upright post where the victim's heels would be nailed to the post. Once crucified, a victim would live for a period ranging from a few hours to a few days. How long he lived depended mostly on how severe the scourging was. If no one claimed the body, it would be left on the cross to be eaten by predatory animals. The family could, however, claim the body for burial. In this case, a Roman soldier would pierce the chest with a sword or spear to make sure the victim was dead. And we see in John that Jesus didn't have any bones broken. John chapter 19, verse 31. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Verse 32. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him." So the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus, they broke their legs. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." That blood was shed for you and I, my friends. That blood that came from Jesus' back, from his arms, or his wrists, his hands, his feet. That blood was shed for you and I. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And they again, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So it was fulfilling of biblical prophecy. And there obviously had several ways of ensuring the death of the victims. But Jesus did all of that for you and I. So in crucifixion, according to this source, what actually causes the person to die is the asphyxiation, where they can't breathe, like they basically suffocate. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Praise God, it did not end there. Jesus came to this world, foretold by the prophet Isaiah, foretold what was going to happen. He came into the world as a baby. He grew. He had a ministry. He died. He gave his precious blood for you and I. God saw fit to save a poor wretch like me by sending his only begotten Son. But praise God, it didn't end at the cross. You know, I have to wonder, I wonder if Satan had a glimmer of hope that he had won. I wonder if he was celebrating. And I also wonder if he was quaking when the tomb could not hold Jesus. Praise God. He's not willing that any should perish. He has a desire for you and I to know him on a personal level. Brothers and sisters, God is a God of mercy like we've discussed, but he is also a holy God, a God that cannot tolerate sin. God is light, Satan is darkness. And Satan's kingdom is sin, and it is darkness. And light and darkness cannot coincide. When you go into a dark room and you flip on the light, the darkness vanishes. When we accept Christ into our heart, the darkness vanishes. We must live a life that is right with God. We have to have that darkness removed from our lives. It seems that there is a viewpoint of Jesus today of more of a buddy-buddy Jesus, where he's our friend. Yes, he is our friend. But brothers and sisters, let us remember that sin cannot be with God. God will judge sin. If there's sin in our lives, God will not tolerate it. Let us be diligent. May we have a right and holy view of God and of Jesus. I don't know if there's anybody here today that is at the age of accountability or exceeding the age of accountability, and they haven't accepted Christ. I trust that you will consider this. I asked you the question this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Word that we can look from the beginning. You followed through and you gave us a way of salvation through Jesus. God, I praise you this morning for that way. Thank you that Jesus rose from the grave. He is risen. The grave could not hold him. The power of darkness could not hold him. And it's through Jesus that we can have communion with you, and that we have eternal life, hope of eternal life in you, with you, Father. Help us today to think, what will we do with Jesus? Is he our Lord? Is he the person that we want to be like? Or do I want to be who I want to be? Who is on the throne of my life, Father? And I pray that you would search us this morning, that you would reveal things to us that maybe are on the throne of our lives instead of Jesus. Father, I pray you a special blessing upon the church here at Center, the brothers and sisters here, that you would bless them in their community, and that you would help them to be a light, help them to be strong, and help them to portray your love to those around them. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to fellowship together. I pray that you would just be with us and guide us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.